Well, greetings to all of you. It certainly is nice to be able to, despite everything that's going on in the world, to meet together and to keep the Sabbath together. I think that's really important. I certainly do miss the getting together, but it sounds like that may be rectified in the next couple of weeks, and hopefully we can get back to meeting together as a group. But up until this time, it certainly has been helpful, and I'm very, very grateful for the technology that we have, that we can do this together. You know, we've lost a lot in the last 3 months, haven't we? A lot of things have happened to affect each one of us. Some have lost income due to job loss or cutbacks. They may work in a job that they couldn't get parts for, or there may not be a need for what they're making or what they're doing right now. We've also lost some of our freedoms. Due to the stay-at-home order and other restrictions, we haven't been able to move about as we used to. So we're stuck at home, and some of us still are, because we're just a little bit concerned about our health, you know, and what is going on out there. Hopefully, all those things will be rectified in the near future, and won't it be nice to get back to the way it was before? But I want to ask you a question about all this that's going on, the riots that are going on around us and all that. Have you lost some of the comfort you used to have in your life? Do things seem to be a little more hectic, and does that bother you? Do you maybe not feel as secure as you did before this all happened? Turmoil tends to do that, doesn't it? It tends to cause us to look at things a little differently, and we don't accept things the way we did before. We're maybe a little more skeptical that it's going to get better real soon. We begin to have doubts. You know, there's a solution to that, don't you? That's something we're going to celebrate the giving of tomorrow. It's God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit is called a comforter. It's something that gives us comfort. It gives us an opportunity also to change our lives. I'd like you to turn with me to Acts chapter 9, verse 31. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. If you look at the book of Acts, and if you go back in your mind to the second chapter, the beginning of the second chapter, there were a group of men that met in the city of Jerusalem, and I don't think that they actually understood why they were going there. They were told to go there by Jesus Christ, make sure you're in Jerusalem. And they were there, and when they received the Holy Spirit, something happened to them that I think was probably very unexpected on their part. They were compelled to go and start preaching to these people that were outside, started talking to them in many different languages. And what's amazing is many of these people responded to what they said. They were preaching about Jesus Christ and why he came, and thousands of people responded to it. It had been very exciting for them to have all these people respond and ask, well, what should we do? What are we going to do now? And as I said, thousands of them were baptized, had hands laid on them, and they stayed in Jerusalem, and they had a large group of people that met together. They were taught at that time. Some people sold land, some people sold things that they had so that everyone could live together. And they probably learned a lot in a very short time, because the apostles were there teaching them, and they were taught. It was explained to them what was going on, and they became united. But unfortunately, the Jews didn't like what they saw. They didn't like this group of people who believed something different than they, and some of the Jews were leaving and joining up with this group of people. And they became very upset, and they started to persecute them. And the persecutions went on, And then a man named Saul came along who was very efficient at what he wanted to do. He wanted to punish those that had changed to this new religion. And he started traveling around and bringing them back to Jerusalem to be punished. And eventually it got to the point where one of the deacons in the church in Jerusalem was martyred because of what he believed. And the persecutions continued and they got worse. But then God did something. He called Saul, who he named Paul, and he began to preach and he began to teach. But the persecutions didn't stop. They continued on. Now let's take a look here at Acts chapter 9, because this is where we're breaking in here. Acts chapter 9 and verse 29. It's talking about Paul here, and it says, "And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus." Now, verse 31, it says, "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. They were multiplied." So the church continued to grow. It continued to add individuals to it. This whole process, the time they were given and the opportunity described here, allowed them to grow. And this group got larger, and the people in the group started to grow, and they became disciples. They listened to, and then they went out from there and they taught others. Later on, Paul came along and he started teaching. And they grew. The ones he taught grew. And they continued to teach and make disciples. The Spirit Jesus sent comforted them, and they were able to speak. And that has gone on down through history until today. Disciples taught disciples who taught disciples, and it will continue. Scripture says the gates of hell will not prevail against God's church. There will continually be disciples, people that are learning, people that are teaching, they're going out. Do you feel like you're a part of that group that goes out and makes disciples? How would you define a disciple? Webster says it's one who accepts and assists in separating and spreading the doctrine of another, a follower, a learner. Do you fit that definition? Are you a follower of Jesus Christ? I think we know that we are. We all try to follow him, to act like he did, to respond like he did. What about the other part, though? What about the part that says one who accepted and assists in spreading the doctrine of another? Let's go to Matthew 28. Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18. "Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth.'" Disciples make disciples. They go out and they teach. They show others they come in contact with a different way of life. In other words, they live what they've been taught. They start to act differently. John 13:35 says, "All will know who you are by the love that you have one for another." There are many more things that a disciple does. And that's intended. We have to keep going forward and teaching and acting like we believe what we've been taught. So how is it possible for someone to actually live that way? How is it possible that you and I and others can change our lives completely and begin the process of living the way Jesus Christ lived. Acts 9:31 tells us, in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It's through God's Holy Spirit that we're able to do that. With the time I have today, I want to look at what a person needs to be if they want to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. What is it that God wants us to become by giving us His Holy Spirit? Turn to John chapter 14 and verse 15. I'm going to read that in the New World Translation. John chapter 14 and verse 15, he says, "If you love me, you will observe my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. You know it because it remains with you and is in you." I like that translation because it doesn't assign a gender to the Holy Spirit. It's a power. It's something that God gives us, and He puts it in us, and it helps to change our life. The King James Version calls it the Comforter. The NIV calls it a Counselor. The New King James calls it a Helper. And the Jerusalem Bible calls it an Advocate. And that does help describe all of the different aspects of God's Holy Spirit. The Spirit gives us the help we need to become what God wants us to be. So what are we supposed to become? Turn to John chapter 16. John chapter 16 and verse 12. John 16 and verse 12. Jesus says here, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear with them. However, when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for He will take of what is mine and declare it to you." John writes, the Spirit here will reveal to us things to come. There are many things that we don't know, and yet it says here the Spirit will reveal them to us, something that's going to happen. It will expose to us mysteries only God can teach, because there are things that we've all found that out, haven't we? As we've read our Bible, as we've progressed in our faith, we'll read something and think, "I've read that many times, but I never realized it meant what it does." And so God's Spirit works in us. It changes our perspective. It changes our view of things. And we begin to realize that God is doing a work through us. He's teaching other people, using us to do that. The Spirit, the Comforter, gives us access to something we don't have. What is it? What is it we don't have? Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let's turn there. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. He says here, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul wrote this letter approximately 61 AD, at least that's what my Bible says, and I think that's pretty accurate. And he wrote it to converted Christians in Philippi. These are individuals that had been baptized and had hands laid on them, and they were a part of that church. Yet he's telling them Jesus had something they needed, something they didn't fully understand yet. I want to pull back here a second. And I want to list five things about Jesus Christ that I want to explain a little before I move on with this. The first one was that Jesus was the Word of God, the God of the Old Testament. You can look in the Gospel of John, chapter 1:1-14, and it tells us who Jesus was before he came to this earth as a man. Also, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4 tells us that he was the rock that followed Israel in the desert. So we know that he is the Word of God and that he was the God of the Old Testament. Number two, he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hebrews 13 verse 8. Whatever he was in the desert leading Israel out, whatever he was when he was a man on this earth, whatever he is now and what he's going to be, it's the same. He's not going to change. His goals, his purpose, his intent remains the same, and it always will. Number three, he and the Father are one. He told Philip, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's John chapter 14, verse 9 and 10. And in John 17, verse 11, he says, he and the Father are one. So we know they're one in purpose and goal. They want the same thing. Number four, he created mankind. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16 says, all things that were made were made by him. So he created man. He put him on this earth. And the last one, number five, is he watched how men lived for 4,000 years and came to this earth as a man and lived with them. He saw how we lived. He knew what it was like down here, and yet he became a part of it. And you find that in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 6. So let's read on verse 6 here. It says, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Most people know that Jesus came as our Savior. You can go into just any church that professes that they are Christian, and they will tell you that. That he's our Savior, that Jesus Christ came to save the world. But few see from the events of his life, he came as a servant, but he did. That's one of the reasons that he came. Matthew chapter 20. Go to Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27. Matthew chapter 20 and verse 27. Jesus is talking to his disciples here, and he says, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So he says he came to be our Savior. But he also came to serve. That's two things he mentioned. There are many other reasons he came, but those are two things he pointed out. He says, I came to serve, and I came to save mankind. Now go to Luke 22, and we'll see a little bit more about what he is saying here. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24. It says here, but there was also rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. So he's telling them, he says, I know what you're thinking. I know how your thoughts go, but it isn't that way. So he asks them a question then. He asks them a question in verse 27. It says, "For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table?" He asked them that question, but he knew how they thought. He knew what they were thinking. They were thinking, God's kingdom is coming. They knew they would be a part of it. And so they began to argue about what position they would have. They wanted a benefactor's job. They thought many of them left their homes. Many of them gave up what they were doing. And they started traveling around with him. And they told him, they said, "We've given up everything for you." And he says, "I know that. I know you've done that." But they wanted a position. They wanted a job. That's how humans think. We do. We go to work. We want to be paid for it. Many of the things that we do, you know, people want to be recognized, at least for what they've done. You want to be properly rewarded for what we do. That's how our human minds think, based upon this world that we live in. Jesus said to them, "You will be rewarded, but it's not going to be the way you think. It's not going to happen the way you think." Luke 22, the last part of verse 27, he said, "Yet I am among you as one who serves." He said they would have a part in the kingdom and eat at his table and sit on thrones, but not as benefactors. It was going to be very different than they thought it would be. They would do it as servants, just like Jesus was. But they would receive the positions that they sought. Verse 28 of Luke 22 says, "But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestowed upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." They were anxious to become a part of Christ's kingdom, but they didn't understand what it would require of them. They weren't aware of what was going to happen because they sought that position. He spoke of this position that they sought after several times towards the end of his life. Let's go to Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. Mark chapter 9 and verse 33. It says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed amongst yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest." And you wonder, as time went on and they began to realize who Jesus Christ was, they began to think, "I have to get a position. I want to be a part of this." And they began to argue about it. I wonder how many times that happened. It's mentioned a few times in Scripture, but it probably happened quite often because they realized there was something going to happen here and they were going to be a part of it. And so they started to argue about it and they started to discuss who was the greatest. And verse 35 says, "And he sat down, called the 12 and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servants of all.'" He said, you don't understand what this is about. They knew it was going to be a position, but they thought they'd receive honor for it and, you know, be important. And Jesus said, "No, it's not going to be that way. It's not going to happen like you think." Let's go to Matthew 23. Matthew 23 in verse 11. This is part of Scripture where Jesus starts to discuss with the scribes and the Pharisees of who they were. He called them hypocrites. He told them that they had positions of responsibility, but they never lived up to that responsibility, that they were in it basically for themselves. So in Matthew 23 and verse 11, Jesus said to him, "But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be abased, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So it was exactly the opposite. He said, it's exactly the opposite of what you think. If you want to be the greatest, you need to be the lowest. And I'm sure that confused them and the disciples who listened to him. They thought, what does that mean? That if I want to be great, I have to be nothing? And if I am something, then I won't be? He told those that heard him exactly the opposite of what they think. Then he devoted one of the last parables in Matthew 24, 45, and 51 to explaining the mind we need to be in God's kingdom. He says, this type of servant will not be. And I'm not going to read the parable, but he said, you have to have the mind of a servant that's willing to obey your master, to do what you're told to do, and do it for the right reasons. Jesus wanted his disciples then, and down to us today, to have the mind to rule with. It takes a certain kind of mind to be a ruler, and Jesus knew that, and that's what he was trying to tell his disciples. You don't have that right mind yet. You want to have authority. You want to be in a position where you can tell people what to do and lord it over them. And he says, you can't do that. That's not the mind you need to have. Let's look at another thing Jesus said. They may have misunderstood at that time. John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 12. John 14. In verse 12, he said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. What was he talking about here? Was he speaking about works like miracles that he did? And he did do many, many miracles. And he was, to some degree, he was talking about disciples would do miracles? Or was he talking more about the service that would be asked of them to do as they were disciples? And as down through history, his disciples have done that. They've served. They've served in many, many different ways. We read earlier in Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20, where he was sending his disciples to teach other disciples. The way that accomplishes that is the mind of a servant, someone who is willing to serve. And sometimes it really is very difficult. It becomes very difficult as we begin to learn it's not going to be the way we think, or the way we thought anyway. We thought we would just go along and then have this really important job. And it begins to sink in as time goes on, and as we go through our lives, we realize, I don't have the right mind yet. I'm working on my mind. We all are working on our minds and our attitudes to have a servant's attitude, one that doesn't have to be in charge, one that doesn't seek to be in charge. Sometimes you're given that responsibility, but you don't seek it. You don't want to be important. You want to help. You want to do what Jesus Christ asks us to do. I don't know of anywhere in the scriptures where it says they understood what he was teaching them about service. Before he died, he told them that many, many times, but we don't see anywhere where the apostles or the disciples came to him and said, now we get it, now we understand you want us to be servants. Shortly before he told them about the Holy Spirit, they had told him, we'll never leave you. We're never going to depart you. We'll be always be there to serve you and help you and be with you. But they didn't do that. They denied him. They didn't have the ability at that point to continue on with what they thought, what they wanted to be. They wanted to follow him, but they just didn't have the ability to do that. After his resurrection, several of the disciples said in John 21, verse 3, they were going back to what they did before. They were going to go fishing. They had gone through it. They had, you know, been with Jesus for 3.5 years, and then he died. And they thought, I guess this is all. What are we supposed to do? What's going to happen now? And so they began to think about, I guess I might as well go back and do what I did before. They didn't understand what they had been called to be. It still wasn't clear in their mind why Jesus called them and why Jesus led them. Jesus got together with them one last time before he left. Let's go there. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former account I made of Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. So he had to command them. He says, I want you to go to Jerusalem. I want you to stay there until the promise of the Father comes about. So they really didn't know what was going to happen. They really didn't know why they were going there. They had heard him, they had listened to him, but they didn't really know. Jesus had taught and shown them many things in the 3.5 years they were together. Imagine how much they learned in that time. But certainly they forgot much of it. Many of the things that they talked about in the beginning and later on, they probably didn't remember those things. How could they possibly remember all that? How did they know what to do when God's Spirit was given to them? Turn to John chapter 14 and verse 26. John chapter 14 and verse 26. He says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. That's what God's Spirit did. It made them aware of what they were supposed to do. That's when they went out and started to speak. And God's Spirit did that to them. It opened their mind to all the things that Christ taught them. And they knew what they were supposed to do. God wants us to read our Bibles. He wants us to study. He wants us to learn what his teachings are. We have to do that. We're supposed to do it every day, and we should. We should read it every day. We should study it, not just read it, but study it. Pick particular subjects and dig into them and find out, what does that mean? What did he mean when he said what he did? He wants us to put it into practice, to go out and do the things that he tells us to do. We have God's Spirit, and it helps us to understand that's how we're supposed to be. That's how we're supposed to live. And he wants us to prove it. Sometimes the scripture tells us to do something, and we think, oh, I don't know. I don't know if I want to do that. Many of us went through that with our jobs when we first came in the church. I think, leave my job? You have to trust God. But he says, prove that what I tell you in the scriptures is true. And many of us over the years have had to do that. We were told, oh, you don't have to do this way. I thought, no, I proved that. I did that. I lived that other way. And I know that this is the right way to do things. It begins to build in your mind and begin to realize this is true. What the Bible tells us is true. And all the while we're doing that, we develop the mind of a servant, develop the mind of someone willing to do what God tells us to. Because if we're not absolutely positive about a particular thing that the Bible tells us to do, then we have to be a servant. We have to have the mind of a servant and do it. And then God shows us that's the right thing. That's the way we should be. The apostles learned in a very dramatic way what God had planned for them on that first Pentecost. It was an amazing thing what happened, wasn't it? They went out and thousands of people asked, what should we do? And they were baptized and had hands laid on them. Ours may not be that obvious to others, but a change is going on inside of us. We're beginning to be disciples, and disciples teach, and eventually we begin to show others who we are and how we should live. See, God has a plan for us. Now, in this world, there are things that He wants us to do, wants us to accomplish. We just need to have the mind that He can use. We need to develop this mind of a servant. His disciples needed to develop that same mind He had, and we do also. We have to develop His mind. They need to have the mind of a servant. And so do we. We need to have that desire to serve as our Savior did.